I'm going to read God's word from Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Including today's sermon, I think we have three left in Genesis. Which brings us to about sermon number 101 on Genesis. So, Genesis 49, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." And we'll end our reading of God's word there. May he be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will grant to us help this day. Help in the hearing of the word of God preached. Help in the preaching of the word of God, that we shall be transformed, made more like unto Christ, or brought to Christ, that we might be found trusting in him and looking to Jesus, because we ask it in Christ our Lord. Amen. The ESV has as its translation in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And this line, "until tribute comes to him." If you have your ESV there, probably in the Pew Bible too, it has a little footnote. And that little footnote tells us that by a slight revocalization, they've reached that translation, which is "until tribute come," or "until he comes to Shiloh," is how it should be, because they amended the words a little bit. But it could be translated, if you're translating the Hebrew, the Hebrew says, "until Shiloh comes," or "until he comes to Shiloh." And I was a little bit it would have been better had we had a different translation today. The Hebrew says, "until Shiloh comes," and it's a particularly difficult verse. And it is the case that if you take the word Shiloh, and you take the consonants and split them, and then slightly change the vowels, that you could get it to say what the ESV gets it to say. And it may be that there's some justification in that, but I don't really think it's helpful. It is helpful to keep it in that more difficult reading where it says, until Shiloh comes. Way back at the beginning of Genesis, after the creation and the fall into sin, the first words that God speaks to sinners in Genesis, and for sinners, are words that contain the promise of a Savior. And that theme runs through the book of Genesis, particularly when it comes to understanding the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. And here at the very end of the book of Genesis, we should not in the least be surprised that as Jacob is about to die, and he's been about to die for a little while now, but we should not be in the least bit surprised that the book of Genesis would return to the theme of the promised Savior. It's not difficult for us to see and understand that Jesus Christ is promised when Adam and Eve hear Satan being told that he's going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. That is the promise of a Savior. And here at this chapter, when we have Jacob's parting words, they're sometimes spoken of as Jacob's blessing to his sons. In fact, that's the title that it's given in our Bibles. Jacob blesses his sons. Listen to this for a blessing. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Or listen to this for a blessing. Let not my soul come into their counsel, for in their anger they cursed, they killed men. Cursed be their anger. I will divide them and scatter them. That's not a blessing. It's a curse. And so it's not really appropriate to view these closing words of Jacob's as blessings on his sons. It is more appropriate, I think, to listen to the words that he says. Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days that shall come, or in the latter days. That's how you could translate that phrase. In other words, this is the Bible bursting forward again. Because it's bursting forward in order to point us to the fact that there is only one Savior of sinners. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And here, with regards to Judah, there is this prophecy that even though he himself also was guilty of sin, that's the line from which the Savior shall spring. That's where the seed will come from. He will be of the seed of Judah. So, these parting words of Jacob to his children do not necessarily contain good things for them in their lives. In fact, some of the things that he says for their future is not encouraging, but these words do engage us in looking for Jesus, which is always what sinners ought to do. And so we need to look at it carefully, because I think that it's telling us the focus of Scripture, the focus of scriptural prophecy, the focus of the blessings that came to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the focus of what is coming in the latter days, the focus is always Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that we often lose sight of that focus and become blurred in our vision and take our eyes and look elsewhere. So I want to work carefully through these opening words in order to show you that of the seed of Jacob, eventually there would becoming one Savior. But all the others were a disappointment, for they themselves were sinners needing the Savior. That's what I think we need to grasp from this particular text. So first of all, let's ask a question. What does Jacob mean when he says, I shall tell you what shall happen to you in days to come or in latter days? When we get that phrase, latter days, Christians in our generation tend to get a little excited. And if you had just isolated that phrase, Jacob is going to tell us what's going to happen in latter days, I think that we would get very excited. The next thing that you would know would be happening was that we would get our flip charts out. And with our flip charts, we would start drawing boxes and lines and separating and just dividing it all up. And you know, the interesting thing about that whole approach to thinking about and talking about latter days is how quickly we lose sight of Jesus Christ himself. So I think we need to be careful in understanding what Jacob is saying when he comes to talk about the last days. For we often think that it means the events surrounding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from it, we divorce anything to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a quick glance at Scripture helps us to know and understand that these days, from Christ's death and resurrection until Christ's return, that the Bible uses the little phrase latter days or the last days to refer to that whole period of time, that whole period of the gospel age that runs from the death and resurrection of Christ until the return of the Lord Jesus. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter, picking up the prophecy of Joel, said, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And clearly, the day of Pentecost is therefore being included in last days. You see that? Or there are these other passages that make that clear. Hebrews 1:2, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." But there are other passages that give us a little more detail. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up among the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Oh, that's interesting. God's going to build a temple. I wonder what that temple will look like. Remember, Jesus was standing outside the temple and the disciples were admiring it. "Look at that. It took 40 years to build that." Maybe they were patting the stones of the foundations. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." Whoa. And they stood looking at the building, thinking to themselves, "What? You're crazy. It took 40 years to build this. What are you talking about? 3 days." He spoke to them of the temple of his body. Now, I think that's what Isaiah is foreseeing. In these last days, God is going to establish the mountain of the Lord's temple. It's a reference to Christ. Micah chapter 4, "In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, raised up above the hills, and peoples will stream into it." Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Peter says, first of all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. But I think we're justified in understanding that last days refers to the whole age of the gospel of the New Testament, from the death and resurrection of Christ until the return of the Christ, not just here. In other words, today. What Jacob sees and speaks of in Genesis chapter 49 includes today, this moment in time, what is happening in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Now, that has been the focus of the book of Genesis. The moment sinners had fallen into sin, here comes this promise that a Savior will come. And all through the book of Genesis, they're hoping for that. Remember when Seth is born, Eve says, literally, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Those are the literal Hebrew words. She does not say, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." She was hoping that this child was the promised destroyer of the serpent. Was he? No. So what does every generation in the book of Genesis, what are they looking for? the one who'll destroy the works of the devil. So here you hear Jacob saying that Reuben was his firstborn. And oh boy, he was preeminent. He was preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Is this it? Is this the promised Savior? No. No, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. You went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. He went up to my couch. They're looking for the seed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to the seed, who is Christ. Christ. So when we think of the last days, you need to remember that it's Jesus we need to look to. It's Jesus. So I encourage you to not get so obsessed with your flip chart or to Google the particular alterations of charts that people might have made, but let's ask a more basic question. Are you found trusting in the Savior? The last days. This day is that day. Secondly, don't put your hope in anyone else other than the Lord's Savior, the Lord's Christ. And that's what Jacob is really having to say here. If we'd read the whole chapter, you would have, you might have been discouraged. We'll read the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next week when we look at the blessing that God pronounces to Joseph. But he has something to say about each one of his sons, much more to say about Judah and much more to say about Joseph. But what he has to say about the others, some of that is not very good either. But we're just going to look at the first four guys that he names, the first four sons that were born to him, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Here's what we need to learn from these guys. There's only one Savior promised, and all others will disappoint us. Now, I don't mean by that you are going to be disappointed by your children. I'm not psychologizing Jacob's experience here and making it, well, I thought my oldest boy was going to be great, but hey, come over here, son. Son, I love you, but you're not so great. Ouch. It's not helpful. Not helpful because, why would he say these things then? Because he's pointing them to the one who's coming. He's pointing all his children to the descendant of Judah. Because they're all going to have to trust in him, because none of them are without sin. Here is Reuben with all this preeminence and all this promise. He had all this privilege, and yet he proves himself to be as unstable as water. That he's wild and he's weak, that he lacks any restraint, and there was this sexual sin within the family, and here it is named all these years later on Dad's deathbed. Dad named the sin. And then it seems as though he turns to all the other boys, that he doesn't just tell Reuben, you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. Then he turns and he says it in the third person. He says, he went up to my couch. And it's referring back to a sexual sin. It's not encouraging. Is there any hope for Reuben? Is this Reuben being written off? Written out of the family plan? Written out of the well? Is he being cast off here? No. No, he's being told, and everyone's being told, this man's a sinner too. He needs the Savior. He needs the Savior. Don't look to your children for salvation. I suppose you could say that. Don't people look upon their own children as though they're perfect? Don't people look upon their own children as though they're flawless? I know mine certainly are. You know that too, of course. But often people live their lives looking to their own children to deliver them in some way from the sorrows and griefs of their own life. There's only one Savior. We're all sinners. There's only one coming Savior. Or look at the example then that he gives of Simeon and Levi, sons number two and son number three. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Didn't everybody know that? Yeah. Because what he's saying is a little bit more than that. It's like we would say, oh, they're two of a pair. Well, is there any more in two and a pair, like two and a pair? When we say a thing like that, we're meaning, those boys, they're so alike. They just do everything in exactly the same way. That's what he's saying about them. And Simeon and Levi were the two that took up weapons against Shechem. Remember that awful, treacherous act where they slaughtered a whole community. They were given over to violence. They were given over to cruelty. And here's Jacob on his deathbed, and this is what he says. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. Which is like saying, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's his sense of the sin. And why would he point that out at this point? He's about to die. Come on, Dad, give it a break. Look, you don't have to bring these things up now, do you? He does, because he's pointing them forward to the only Savior of sinners, the one who is coming from the line, from the tribe of Judah. Interestingly, for Simeon, there's only going to be, well, diminishing returns, I suppose you could say. Whereas for Levi, there is an act of grace that God will choose that sinner and set that tribe apart, and from them will come priests and Levites to serve the holy things of God. In other words, you see, there is pardon, there is grace, there is a way to serve the Lord, but we need to always focus on the promised Savior. So I think you see that that's the second thing. You see that the understanding of looking forward to the latter days and this is that day. You see an understanding that there's only one promised Savior because we're all born sinners. And so let me turn thirdly then to this fact that he prophesies for them that a great king is coming. And he's coming from the line of Judah, which is unexpected because Judah also is a sinner. I suppose by the time Jacob gets to son number four, Judah was biting his nails. Wow, if he said that about my big brothers, there are things he can say about me. Judah was guilty of sexual sin. Remember the whole Tamar? Like, it's not, doesn't make pleasant reading. Judah, silence. The brothers are all waiting. What's he going to say? Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Huh? Well, why? Judah, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. It's, you know, it's either like this, and they're squirming on the ground, or it's like this, and their feet are dangling off, right? It's a moment of total triumph. And your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he stooped down, he crouched like a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? He's like a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Wait, there's going to be a scepter in Judah? Yeah. They're going to be kings. See, it's a prophecy of royalty. Not the others, but Judah. Prophecy of royalty. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until something happens. Some change will take place, but until this thing happens, it's going to be this unbroken line of kings ruling, and then something will happen. The ESV says, tribute shall come to him. The Hebrew says, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now we're not just talking about Judah or the other tribes, but the peoples. A turning point. Something will change. It'll all be the same. There'll be this generation of kings descending from Judah until something happens. Because we're not quite sure of the words. And then it will be to him that the obedience of peoples will be. Is the hymn Judah or the one that was being referred to as Shiloh? And then at that point, people will bind their foal to the vine and their donkey's colt to the choice vine, and they'll wash their clothes in wine. Imagine that for a detergent. My clothes smell so good today. Don't you think we should? Someone should have introduced that flavor. I mean, you get your clothes smell like fresh breezes or pine cones, or you know, why has someone not added wine flavor to our detergent? Well, anyway, I suppose because it'd be too prosperous, wouldn't it? He's washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. Blood of grapes? His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Okay, so that verse 10, that one line, is difficult to translate. The King James translates it like this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the gathering of the people. The NIV translates it, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Okay, so I think when the ESV translates it until tribute comes to him, and it divided the word, I just don't think that's helpful. I'm glad they gave us the footnote and they told us, this is what the Hebrew says, until Shiloh comes. And the problem comes that nowhere else in the Bible is there anybody called Shiloh. There's a place, perhaps, called Shiloh or similar to it, but nowhere else do we come across this Shiloh. It's similar to the word peace, and so it might be similar to Isaiah where it talks of the Prince of Peace. But it just proved difficult because it was so unusual. My reaction to this is to say, well, of course it was unusual. I mean, here we are hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and Jacob is by prophecy seeing that what are called the last days or the latter days, and he's seeing a line of kings, and then he's seeing one person, and suddenly the whole scene changes. It's very clear, even if verse 10 is difficult to translate, it's very clear from the whole of Judah's blessing that one person is ultimately being spoken of. And there's so significant is he that everything changes, which is why I think it's right to stick with the more difficult translation, until Shiloh comes. And to understand until Shiloh comes as in some form a reference to the coming of Jesus. If you look at the whole statement and you ask, you know, what is it that's being portrayed? What's being stated to us? It just seems to get bigger and larger as the prophecy goes on. So it starts out with Judah being spoken of and being told that he's going to be prominent among the tribes, and that he's going to be successful in battle, and that he's going to take the lead in any national confrontations and battles against the nations, which of course is exactly what happens. They seem to almost always be at the front of the line when it comes to running into battle. He gains that preeminence. So he gains this characteristic. He's lion-like. He's just like a lion. The others get other characteristics. He's like water. Or one of them next week you'll see is like a doe. What tribe are you from? Oh, the watery one. What tribe are you from? The doe. What tribe are you from? Lion. You get the sense of it? He's like a lion with power. Nobody messes with him. And then suddenly there's this jump in verse 10 where there's this unending line of kings and a scepter and always having power until, and the word until indicates something happens. And then from there on, we're talking about an individual. It keeps talking about he and him, which is why I'm arguing that it's best to keep the word Shiloh and recognize that it's referring to an individual, because at that point, it's no longer just the tribes that are being spoken of, but the peoples, plural. In other words, there comes a point where whatever was going on with Judah among the tribes of Israel suddenly bursts out and has everything to do with the peoples of the world. Now, what could that be? See, that's how I react to this. Okay, so verse 10 is difficult to translate, but the whole thing, well, it's not difficult. It's not difficult to see this great picture that where there's this turning point and the peoples, that then suddenly there's this language of prosperity, that the people will be so well off that they would take their donkey and use their vine as their hitching post. Now, you've probably never done that. You've probably never hooked your donkey up to your vine in your back garden, right? Do you know why you've never done that? Because the donkey would eat your grapes. You would think to yourself, oh, I better tie it over here on this pole, but I ain't tying it there on my vine. Woo! Well, but if you had so many vines that it was just bursting, you wouldn't care. Look at that. See, it's prosperity. And that's the same with having wine, using wine as your detergent. Here, have a drink of wine. Use that extra wine for our washing up liquid. Wonderful. It's just a picture of prosperity. But then it has this hint of, yeah, but it's the blood of grapes. And then later prophecies start to pick up, trampling the wine press alone. And suddenly, In the way it's picked up in the rest of Scripture, you begin to see that there's this individual who has this impact on the peoples, and there's immense prosperity to be found in him, but not without cost or suffering or some intensity of trampling the winepress and the blood of grapes. There's a cost to it. It piles up the images: lion, donkey, colt, wine, milk, scepter, staff. Right? See, as soon as you start piling up the images, you see that the rest of the prophecy that follows in the Old Testament picks up those same images to see the age of the Messiah, the age of the King, the time and the days of Jesus Christ. There's a turning point where a king arrives and he's different. Now, the Old Testament saints, Jacob and part of that, they were already looking for the one that would crush the head of the serpent. Now, I wonder what's going to happen. So let me move forward and make an assertion. The assertion is this: that this king that comes from Judah is Jesus Christ. Before the birth of Christ, the Jewish rabbis read this passage as a messianic passage, referring to the arrival of a personal king establishing his kingdom. Strangely, since Christ's time, we've been much more reluctant to read it in that way. But he arrives with a royal task. He arrives to be a lawgiver and to rule people. He arrives and the peoples give obedience to him. In other words, they start to gather to him in order to obey him and to look to him. Now, the preeminence is given to him. He's clearly of the line of Judah. He's helpful, prosperous to his people. There's joy, there's delight, there's prosperity, but there's still trampling of the winepress alone. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting in it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh his name will be written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And if we're speaking about such prosperity that we could wash our clothes in the wine, then is it not a picture of the saints having washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? For it turns out that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, the great King who is ours, full of grace and full of glory. I was reading an old Dutch writer as he reflected on the excellency of King Jesus as a king. And he gave these 5 points. First, all kings have nothing within themselves, nor much wherein they excel other men. But our king is glory and majesty personified. He had glory with the Father before the world was, and he is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and is crowned with glory and honor. As King Jesus. Here Jacob saw him coming. He's pointing his children. We're sinners, we fall short, but there is one coming. Here's the second thing. Other kings govern but a small country, darn it, and have but few subjects consisting of man, and their subjection is only physical in nature. But our king has dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, of whom it is written, let all the angels of God worship him. He is our King, King Jesus. Thirdly, other kings have but little power and are fully occupied in protecting themselves and their subjects, and are even conquered by others, but our King is the Almighty. To him is given all power in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. That's our King. That's King Jesus. Fourth, other kings are often harsh and cruel toward their subjects. This King, however, is very gracious, gentle, faithful, and benevolent. He is a Savior. He shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That's our King, King Jesus. Fifthly, he says, other kings die and are deposed and exiled and cease to be kings, but our King shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. Oh, yeah, oh, that's it fits. See that? It fits. Isn't that remarkable? How it all points us to Jesus. How we should look to Jesus. How we should direct our children to Jesus and all who come after us. How the gospel has always been the same, focusing us on Jesus. Don't lose your focus. Don't look anywhere else. There's only one great King. Here's how this old Dutch writer ended. He said, believers, hear this and rejoice. And he said, O world, hear this and be filled with terror. God has put all things under his feet, and he has given him to be head over all things for the church. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Have you looked to Jesus? Do you know the King? Are you trusting him? Are you hoping only in him? Nothing else, no one else. Until Shiloh comes, oh, he's already come. The work on the cross is already done. Now we're just waiting for Christ to return. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We pray that you will bless us with your mercy this day, to show us the greatness of the glory of Christ, and to teach us to be found looking to him and him alone, because we ask it in his name. Amen.